Well, good morning. As he said, my name is Brian, serving as a resident, essentially. This is my second trip here at Vertical Church. I was a student ministry pastor for 5 years, and so I'm still serving in student ministry, and so blessed to be with you this morning. Blessed to be with you on a Memorial Day weekend and what that means for our country. So I just wanted to say thank you for those who have, their family members of those who have given the ultimate sacrifice so that we can do what we're doing right now. And so I just want to acknowledge that for a moment of just, we live in a pretty unique place. And so regardless of what is actually going on out there, we live in a pretty unique place that God has blessed. And so we want to be grateful for that. The NBA playoffs are going on, and last night there was a pretty exciting game. I didn't actually watch it. I was sleeping, and so I missed it. But this morning, checked my ESPN alerts, and the Boston Celtics were down 3-0 in a series and came back and tied it last night in a pretty exciting fashion. And so one of my favorite stories that I was reminded of recently is this story of Michael Jordan, which I'm a Cleveland boy, so I'm a LeBron guy, but like Michael Jordan, he deserves respect, right? Okay, and so in 1990, he had a career high of 69 points, and he had a teammate named Stacey King who had a measly 1 point that night. And afterwards, the reporter's interviewing Stacey King, and Stacey King goes, "I will never forget the night that me and Michael Jordan combined for 70 points." Regardless of what he says, that was not his role to score points. His role was to play defense. His role was to get rebounds and get the ball to Jordan, right? He had a role in that, but he was blessed to be on that team with Jordan. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brothers and sisters." Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." It is a grace, it is a blessing to be a part of community, to serve in a role, no matter what that role is, but to live in Christian community. It is God's grace to us that we have one another. And so that's where we're going this morning. If you want to turn to Galatians 6, we're going to be in verses 1 through 10. I found 5 reasons that I think, there's probably more, but 5 reasons for our conversation today of why we don't get involved in biblical community. When we talk about biblical community here at our church, I want you to think of grace groups, serving, attending church on Sunday morning, being a regular, active part of the member of the body of Christ at our church. If you're visiting with us today, I would implore you to get involved and be an active member of a local body of Christ wherever you live. And so if this isn't your church home, this still applies to you. It's just this, I'm kind of talking to the family today. And so I think there's 5 reasons why we don't get involved. One of them is sensationalism. One is, we as Christians, we enjoy the new exciting thing. We enjoy controversy, and we get excited about all these different things. But sometimes just the mundane task of serving in children's ministry, of working and making coffee or greeting, or just getting involved in life group and being involved in one-on-one relationship, it gets mundane. And it gets tedious, and so sensationalism keeps us from that. I think secondly, mysticism. Sometimes we're seeking that mystical experience with God through a 3-hour devotional time. I am in God's word, and I want God to speak to me directly. And don't hear me wrong, I think those devotional times are important, and you should seek God on your own. But if we're seeking that next buzz or that next high, that sensationalism of God just kind of meeting me there, I think that draws away from the biblical community that God calls us to and the beauty that it is. Chapter 5 in Galatians talks a lot about the Spirit. He says, you need to walk in the Spirit, you need to be led by the Spirit, you need to live by the Spirit, and you need to keep in step with the Spirit. And then we jump into chapter 6, and you would think it would be like this brouhaha of the Spirit going on and what it means to live the Spirit-filled life, but he gets down to it and he goes, you need to restore your broken brother, bear one another's burdens, share generously, pursue holiness, and practice goodness. He says, that's life in the Spirit. It's not this exciting speaking in tongues. It's not these 5-hour worship services. It's not even a personal devotional life that, just is going crazy. It's restore your broken brother, bear one another's burdens, share generously, pursue holiness, and practice goodness. There's your outline if you want to blow through it. We're going to talk about each point. But if you're one of those, like, guessing the next line, I just gave it all to you. The Spirit is an interesting thing today. I don't know. I was reminded recently this week of today is Pentecost. And we're Pentecost will kind of get a little exciting, right? Pentecost is the seventh Sunday since Easter. It is the gift of the Spirit to the believers at this point in time, the gift of the Spirit to the disciples that they can now, not in the presence of Jesus, but now they have the indwelling Spirit in each one of the believers. This is a big deal in Christianity. And so when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, that's kind of what we're talking about, being empowered to live out these five things that we're going to talk about today. The Spirit working in me to live out the mundane, boring, live out hard, love one another passages of Scripture. So we have sensationalism, mysticism. I think idealism keeps us from it. I think sometimes we think this Christian life is going to be so hunky-dory and perfect and beautiful and nothing's going to be hard, or we're sold that or we're told that. And then we come to church and it's like, well, there's a lot of sinners. They're even on the stage. There's broken people. Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, I challenge you, I already quoted him once, but I challenge you to get the book. It's one of my favorite books. It's like 100 pages. You can cruise through it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's amazing testimony of God's faithfulness. One of his quotes says, every human wish dream, that's his word for idealism, this like wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance for genuine community. It must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself is a destroyer of the latter. Let's be rid of wish dreams. Let's love one another faithfully. Let's care for one another faithfully. Let's do the mundane tasks of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Let's get rid of wish dreams. Fourthly, individualism. Christian ninjas, they pop in. They go to church. Did you see him? No, I did. No, I didn't. And we even on staff will be like, did you see this person recently? It looks like they haven't been here in 3 to 5 weeks. No, I think I did see them because I saw this person who would have talked to them. And then and we're like, don't be this Christian ninja who just like pops in, doesn't have relationship, and then sneaks out. It's, we need one another. And then I think fifthly is this self-reliance. This idea of like, I don't need the church. I don't need people. Those thoughts that you tell yourself. Which is just, it's a lie, first of all. But second of all, if you think about it, like in the darkest times, in your saddest moments, when a family member or loved one dies, no one sits there and goes, man, I'm so thankful I have a boat. And so thankful I have a car that's really cool and fast. And man, the trophies on the wall and the diploma on the wall, they bring me comfort in the midst of this deep despair. No, we want to be surrounded by those who love us. We want to sit there and cry and be comforted by those who love us. We're not made for individualism. We're not made to be lone rangers. We're not made to be on our own. We want the community of one another. And so this idea of like, I don't need the church. Well, have you ever considered the church might need you? It's a two-way street. We need you. You need us. This is what the community is. And so let's be rid of self-reliance. Okay, let's talk about five responsibilities of Spirit-filled believers who live life together. That was like this big, like long, like I was trying to think of something really like pithy and sweet, but I didn't get there, so here we are. So let's dive in. Genesis. Galatians 6, verse 1. Paul says, brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit. Watch out for yourselves so you also won't be tempted. This is familiar language. Brothers. Brothers. Think of your family and when they stray. Think of a child or think of a loved one or a cousin and when they stray and when they do something that is not conducive to build up the family, what do? We go after them. We seek after them. Do you love your church family? We're talking here. He's using this familial language. Do you love your church family? I love my kids. I don't want to see things destroy their lives. And so I'm going to protect them. I'm going to guard them. When they do make a mistake, I'm going to correct them. I'm going to bring them back, right? We have this familial language here as brothers and sisters in Christ. He says there's a need for transgression, or there's a need for restoration because there is transgression. They're clearly guilty of a transgression. It's almost as if the enemy is out here setting traps for people to get them caught. It's almost as if the enemy seeks to destroy like a roaring lion and wants to get each one of us entrapped. We don't condemn. Hear me now. We do not partake in cancel culture. When a brother or sinner is sinning, when a brother or sister is caught in a transgression, we do not cancel them. We do not get rid of them. We do not kick them to the side. We pursue. as if they were our own family. We love, we seek. And the idea here is restoration. Restoration. James in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." We seek after that to bring them back, to restore them to the family of believers. Are you concerned with straying church members? You ever had a pet run away? The panic that comes with that? You ever have a kid like walk down the next aisle in the grocery store? Where is he? Is that what your heart feels when your brother or sister is sinning, walking away from the Lord, caught in a transgression? Where's your heart at? Is that your concern, or is it, that's not my problem? That seems to be like, you know, they probably should work on that. That's really none of my business. That's a good one to say, right? That's none of my business. I'll stay out of it. Are we approaching our brother? We are seeking after them. We want to restore them. You see, the word restore is like this, bring back health, to bring order, to repair. Is the same word that you would use to mend a or to set a fractured bone. Right? Like if I break my arm and I don't set it, it'll heal, but it'll heal all wonky, and then that will not work as well. So what we want to do is set it so that when it heals healthy, it heals fully, and then I can use that bone again. Right? That's the same word here for restore. So we want to set that bone. We want to achieve. It is the goal. It is the benefit. It is the healing. It is the restoration of the one who has strayed. That is the goal. Some of you know my story. Some of you sat here a year ago. It's been a year. Memorial Day weekend. I came into this service knowing that I was going to preach. And I had a heck of a week leading into it. We had a family crisis up in Cleveland, and so Sarah and I went up to Cleveland for 3 or 4 days, spent a number of hours and days in a hospital caring for a family member going through a tough time. I come back to Columbus, and I am not prepared to preach. I'm not prepared to preach, and so I take an outline and some illustrations from another pastor who I thought handled the text really well. And I thought it was really helpful for us to learn from. And I took that and I used that. And I got up on a Sunday morning and I got up on a Saturday night and I preached that as if it was my own. A member of our church noticed, talked to me about it. I felt some sort of way about it beforehand, but that was the confirmation I needed. I went to Luke and said, like, hey, that wasn't my sermon I preached last night and this morning. Do with it what you will. And now if I would have got up here at one point and said, like, guys, I had a whale of a week. I was in the hospital all week. This pastor sets it up really well for us to help us understand. Would you just bear with me? If you want to go look up that sermon, this is where you can find it. I could have been honest, but instead I was like, I was prideful, took it, and I held onto it as if it was my own. So I bring it to Luke, bring it to the elders. They decide to come up with a path of restoration. And so I get up here the following week, since my sin was public, I get up here the following week, and I pour out my heart and my sin and ask for forgiveness. And some of you who remember, that was rough. That was a rough Sunday. That was a rough weekend. It was a rough week leading into it. My wife and I had a number of conversations, and I was like, I'll just quit. I'll just go away. Ministry ain't for me. I'm done. And my wife, God bless her, was like, nope. Called a good friend of mine, Chris, in Pennsylvania. I was like, I am done. He's like, nope. God did not walk you through this. God did not take you there for this to end this way. No, no. God is going to use this. God is going to use this. God. I'm like, baloney. This is the worst. And we get up here, and Luke and the elders set up a path of restoration, 2 to 3 months of how to, we're going to restore Brian. And we all felt like it was the toughest Sunday I've ever had. And I know those of you that were here, you were feeling the same way I was, like, whoa. It was serious. The sin was serious. But what we ended with and what Luke ended with was, we will restore this brother. Do not cancel him. Do not excommunicate him. Love him. Seek him. Go after him. And that is what this church did. And now I bring it up a year from now, and some of you go, whoa, that was a year. I kind of forgot about that. Because God has used that in such a way in my life and restored me in such a way in my life, sitting on the side of being the one who's been restored to now get up in front of you and preach, probably like my sixth time since then. God has used that. It was the benefit was the health of the one who needed restoration, and that was me. And you did that, and the elders here did that. And so that is the goal of restoration. It is, we need restoration, and that's the nature of restoration. But this isn't like a holier-than-thou righteous, like the one who's doing the restoring. This isn't like, hey, I saw you at small group, grab a second piece of chocolate cake. I don't think that's a good idea. Right? This is like sin. This is like serious issues. This is like transgression. This is something that is going to hurt me, hurt you, hurt the family of believers. This isn't like, hey, man, back off the carbs, get off the couch. Right, like maybe we need to have that conversation, but that's not what you're not going to take me to this passage to tell me that, okay? Don't use God's word for that. So we need to qualify that ministry. These are sins that destroy people. So what are sins that destroy people? Here's a couple examples. If a brother or sister is addicted to something, you should seek his help. If someone is working excessive amount and they're neglecting their family, you should come alongside of them, talk with them, care for them, seek to restore them. If a man is involved in a relationship that is shady, we confront them gently. If a sister has missed corporate worship for a month, they should at least receive a phone call, if not a visit. These are the things that destroy us. These are the things that we go after. These are the reasons we love them. Be a person who cares for your brothers or sisters, not one who is trying to be everybody's accountability partner. So that's the nature of the restoration. What is the nature of the restorer? He continues here, and he gives us three things. He says, be spiritual, be gentle, be careful. Matthew 7:1 is like our nation's favorite verse. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Right? Like, they really love that. Like, oh, you can't judge me. I can do whatever I want. Well, they kept reading in Matthew 7, verse 5 says, first, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly, take the speck out of your brother's eye. God is not saying we don't take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's saying, you who are spiritual, you take that log out first so you can see clearly what their speck is and you can help them deal with that. This is not a self-righteous, like, I'm working on you. I work on me first. Then I help you. So if you want to be a restorer, you want to be someone who comes alongside that other person, are you working on your own before you're working on theirs? He says, be gentle. This is the spirit of Jesus himself. Matthew 11, 29 talks about Jesus being gentle and lowly at heart. Are you gentle? It is the characteristic of Jesus, being gentle, kind. The goal is the restoration. And then thirdly, he says, be careful. I think there's two things that he's kind of telling us to be careful here. He says, watch out so yourselves won't be tempted. Timothy talks about pay close attention to your life and teaching. And so I think there's two things. One, the spiritual pride, like I'm going to be puffed up, like, let me help you, little brother. Right? Like, no, we're on the same. The ground is flat at the feet of the cross. Like, we both have sin that we need to work on. I want to help you, brother. I'm not higher or mightier than you. I'm not, like, condemning you, but, like, I want to walk with you. But then also be careful that we're not slipping into that sin. Like, if you have a buddy who's like a drinking guy and he's out wilding out on the weekend, like, and you go with him and partake, well, like, you got to hold that line, right? Like, you're not, friend of sinner ministry that also falls into sin is not helpful. And so he says, be careful. Don't be prideful. Don't fall into that sin. Watch over your own heart. Protect yourself. And so our goal is to restore. We are restoring because the sin affects the whole family. We're interdependent. We trust one another. We believe in one another. We work with one another. My sin affects you. Your sin affects me. And because of that, we're a family, and I'm not going to give up on you. We are not a cancel culture ministry. Secondly, humble burden bearing. Humble burden bearing. Those who are burdened need our help. Carry one another's burdens, verse 2. In this way that you will fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? We'll talk about that in a second, but to love one another. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each person should examine his own work, and then he will have a reason for boasting himself alone, not in respect to someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load. He goes a couple different things that I want us to see here. First, he talks about like this reality of burdens in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world, and there will be mental illness, there will be physical illness, there will be financial crisis, there will be demonic oppression, there will be addiction, there will be family crisis. You will have suffering in this world. It is assumed this will happen. When it happens, we're not surprised. It happens. We know we live in a sinful, fallen world. And he says, some of those things will be so big that you are not self-sufficient to handle them yourself. And you will need someone to bear and help carry your burden with you. Moses in Numbers was like dealing with all these crazy people. And he was just like overwhelmed. And he goes, I can't carry all these people by myself. They are too much for me. And Jethro comes alongside him and says, what you are doing is not good. The task is heavy for you. And you cannot do it alone. Moses. And none of you, Moses, you cannot bear it alone. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he goes, we came to Macedonia and we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way. Conflicts on the outside, fear on the inside. You ever feel that? Conflicts on the outside, fear on the inside. And what does God do? He says, but God, who comforts the humble, comforted us by the arrival of Titus. Are you a Titus? Are you one that shows up and people go, yes. Oh, that's what I needed. I needed to see you. Because I've got this going on here and I got this going on here and I needed you. Or when you show up, are we, okay, brace yourself. And if you're sitting next to a person, don't look at them right now. I saw that. Don't do that. Paul needed support. Moses needed support. We need a Titus in our life. If you're sitting here today, maybe it's one of your first times in church, and you're, or maybe this is, you're a young person in church. I'm seeing a bunch of them here. I've been in student ministry for a long time, and you're wondering, what should I do with my life? I will give you this daily mission of be alert to the burdens of others and devote yourself to making them lighter. What should I do with tomorrow? Find a burden that someone else has and devote yourself to making it lighter. What should my life be marked by? Find out the burdens of others and make them lighter. And the only way to do that is if you know the people. If you're that Christian ninja who pops in and pops out, you'll never know the burdens that the other people carry because you'll never be close enough. You'll never have the relationship. They'll never be vulnerable enough with you because you don't know them. And guess what? Your burdens now become your problem always because they don't know your burdens. They don't know what you're dealing with and they can't help you carry and you're isolating yourself and that's exactly where Satan would want you to be. So we devote ourselves to figuring out what are the burdens that they're dealing with and how do I make them lighter? And I seek to do that. He also says burden bearing is a command. He says we must help carry the burdens of others. They are heavy. This idea of burden is like this rock that I cannot carry. I'm pushing, I'm rolling, I'm dragging. I can't get it going. And I think of this in our church of like, I've watched our church do this well. I think it's so great to be a pastor here because I get to see a whole bunch of stuff that you don't see. But I know of this in the last month of bills being paid for others in our church that could not afford it because of some sort of financial issue. I know of maintenance issues that someone needed help and another member of our church stepping up. We had a baby in the last 2 months, and I know food has showed up at our house considerably when we were spending time in the NICU. And then we had members of our grace group who showed up and babysat our kids so we could go to spend time in the NICU. I know of a lady in our church who is set out to tutor other students in our church that need help. I know of you who have trucks. You have the ministry of helping people move. I love it when Luke and I visit somebody in the hospital and they tell us, oh, this person has already been here. They need it. They were here. And I know one lady in our church who, when the Aarons found out that Jensine had cancer, she has made it her life mission to make sure that the Aaron's kids are cared for and loved and go to movies and go out to dinner and are taken care of. She has made it her mission to bear the burden with the Aarons. Now, a lot of you have stepped up in a lot of ways, but I know of one lady who's really gone out of her way to live it out. We fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. John Stott says, it is impressive that love our neighbor, bear one another's burdens, and fulfill the law of Christ are all the same thing. They're three equivalent expressions. Love one another, bear one another's burdens, and fulfill the law of Christ are the same things. Live them out. So what keeps us from doing it? What keeps us from doing it? He says in verse 3, for if anyone considers himself something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What a curveball, like, let's talk about pride. Let's talk about pride. What keeps you? In the book of Nehemiah, they're building the wall, and there's a group of people who wouldn't help build the wall. The nobles were above it. And it says, their nobles did not lift a finger to help their supervisors. It was beneath them. There's no ministry that is beneath you. There's no one in need. There's no brother. There's no sister. There's no family member here that is beneath you. Same for me. Talking to myself here as much as I'm talking to you. There's no ministry in our church that is beneath you. I watched, after a church picnic one week, I'm taking out trash bags, and I watched two other guys like, hey, can I help? Yeah, those, like, the Easter Sunday trash bags are disgusting because it's those big, like, plastic things, and they, like, cut the bags, and it, like, leaks, and yeah. And I'm in my nice Easter clothes, right? There's nothing beneath you. We can serve. We can be involved. Pride will create a heart that resists humble service. Oh, I don't need your help. And pride will also create a heart that won't give help. There's a story told of Muhammad Ali, and he's on an airplane. The flight attendant comes up and says, like, hey, I'm going to need you to put your seatbelt on. Muhammad Ali says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. She was quick. She goes, Superman don't need no airplane. Put your seatbelt on. Do not think of yourself as a spiritual Superman. Humble yourself. Serve one another. Love God's people. Do the mundane tasks. Get involved. Serve. Look for opportunities. Care for one another. But Paul does distinguish. In verse 5, it feels like it's a contradiction of verse 2. He says in verse 2, carry one another's burdens. Then in verse 5, he says, carry his own load. Well, what is it? Well, the word burden and the word load are two different words. And so he's talking about two different things. If we think of burden, we think of like this giant, huge rock, like I already said, that you're like pushing, dragging. I can't like get my grip around it. I can't lift it up. I need help. We have to get this over there. This is my, we got to do it. I need help. But a load is your pack. It's the word of like a military backpack. It's got your rations. It's got your tools. It's got your weapons. It's got your things. That's your responsibility. That is your life. You are responsible for that. I will help you with this. But you need to carry your own backpack, brother. And sometimes we get confused. We think our load is a burden. And sometimes we think our burden is a load. And some of us don't have burdens because we think it's all a load. And we're like, no. You can't carry that yourself. That's why you're rolling it. There's a discernment there, figuring out, like, well, what's a burden and what's a load? And sometimes the older brother or sister needs to come alongside and say, hey, that's a burden and that's a load. So we're going to play a quick game. It's called Burdens or Loads. This is your participation in the service. Burdens or load? I'm going to read a statement. You're going to say burden or load, okay? A young guy who constantly gets up late for work because he stays up playing video games. He asks you to wake him up every morning so he doesn't lose his job or flunk out of school. Burden or load? Load. Get your butt out of bed. Set an alarm. Burden or load. Okay, a guy who spends his money on beer, cigarettes, lottery tickets, and refuses to look for a job and he asks you for money. Burden or load? Load. Get a job, brother. Take care of your own responsibilities. Stop wasting money on all these other things and start get rent, you know, get an apartment. A businessman works 12 hours a day, even though he doesn't need to, including Saturdays, asks you to take his son to his baseball practices and games. Burden or load? Load. That's your son. It's your responsibility. You raise him up, you disciple him, you play catch with him. That's your son. A married couple has 3 children. One day there's an accident. One of the parents dies in a wreck. The remaining parent and kids have needs. Burden or load? Burden. We walked into this. There's nothing. I don't know what to do. Despair. Grief. A husband abandons his wife for another woman, leaving her with 4 kids. She needs help meeting daily responsibilities. Burden or load? Burden. We're going to care for that family. We're going to step up. An older faithful church member gets sick and is having a hard time. She needs help with meals, transportation, and occasional living expenses. Burden or load? Burden. Yeah, we're going to step up. We're going to care for that person. There's a difference, right? There's a difference between a burden and a load. Thirdly, generous giving. This passage here is my life verse. This is why Luke is not preaching today. This is why I'm preaching this passage. The one who is taught the message must share all good things with the teacher. You must share all good things with those who teach you God's word. So what does that mean? That means if you have Ohio State season tickets and you have a pastor who doesn't, you must share all good things with me because I'm up here preaching. No, that's heresy. No, that's not what it's saying here. What he's saying here is that your teacher has a responsibility to expound the word of God. There is the fundamentals of faith. We need to make sure that we know that we are teaching God's word faithfully. That is my responsibility. And the reason he brings this up, if you go through the first part of Galatians, we've got teachers that have deviated from the faith and deviated from that. And so he's like, no, you've got a responsibility to teach God's word. We don't entertain. We don't use gimmicks. This is our responsibility. But then he's like, also receivers, hey, everyone, you have a responsibility too. You have a responsibility to get involved. Think about this here. Do you belong to a Bible-saturated church? Do you belong? If this is not your church home, evaluate your church. Do they take you to God's word? In Sunday school, do your kids get God's word? In the service, do you get God's word? In your grace group, do you get God's word? Is it a Bible saturated? Do we use God's word for counseling and for daily life? And for you who attend Vertical Church, if Luke or I stop doing that, or you have an issue and think that we're not doing that, you need to talk to us or you need to leave. This will be a Bible-saturated church. We will use God's word first. That's where that is our responsibility. Your responsibility is to share all good things. Reteach the things that you are hearing. But this also would include food, money, and whatever good things are appropriate for the teacher's welfare. And sometimes Paul did not take from the churches that he was serving. He was like, it'd be a burden on them. I'm not going to take from them. I'm going to provide for my own needs. But other times he's like, no, you need to help me out. I'll take an offering. Take care of me. And the reason being here, guys, is not this financial gain of the guy on stage. You will see that in our society. There's plenty of health wealth preachers out there who are driving sweet cars and they have big houses and those things. That's not what this passage is getting at. What he's getting at here is that it takes money to promote the gospel. If I am called to teach and preach God's word faithfully, but I'm constantly thinking of how am I going to feed my kids, and I've got to handle this other job, and I've got to do all these other things, I'm not going to have the time and effort to put into this faithfully because I'm doing all these things. And he says, so you who are hearing, you who are being blessed, take care of them. Take care of the preacher. Take care of those who teach God's word for you. His ultimate concern is not money. Paul's burden was for the furtherance of the gospel, and he knew that God ordained ministry needs money. The steady proclamation of God's words needs faithful teachers, and those faithful teachers need to be cared for. We at our church, we believe in church planting. Luke already said that Sarah and I are planning on moving back to Cleveland by God's will to plant a church. A few weeks ago, you saw Pastor Derek up here. We blessed Pastor Derek for years with money, with teams, with resources, with Luke and a lot of his time and energy effort going that way, so other staff members cared for the other needs of the church. Like, we went out of our way to care for that church, to get that church off the ground. That's what he's talking about here. Lord willing, you all do the same for us a year from now. You will send us, you will support us, you will care for us. Not just send us like, hey, goodbye, we love you, but like send us by like supporting us. Like, I need some of you to train some of our children's ministry workers, and I need some of you to help our security team know how to operate, and I need you to come up there and visit and show them what Vertical Church is all about and the ministry and the culture that we have here. You got to be a part of that. You can't just sit here and be involved from a distance. You're going to have to drive to Cleveland. We're launching in the fall. There won't be too much snow yet. Care for those who teach, not out of obligation or tradition, but because you love the word of God and you want to see it spread to the ends of the earth. You're not lining our pockets. Your entire church staff drives old, well, Luke got a new one, but we drive old Hondas. It's funny, we have 3 silver Hondas always parked at the parking lot. It's like there must have been like a prerequisite or something. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one that sows to his own flesh will reap corruption. But those who sow to the Spirit will reap eternal life. There's 2 fields you sow here. We pursue holiness. Verse 7 and 8. Pursue holiness. There's a different emphasis in these verses. He kind of changes here. John MacArthur says the Christian has only 2 fields in which he can sow, that of his own flesh and that of the Spirit. And so instead of sowing to the flesh, instead of crucifying it, we coddle it. John Stott says every time we allow our minds to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, and entertain an impure fantasy, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up praying. Every time we read pornographic literature. Every time we risk the stains of our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. And some Christians wonder why I sow to the flesh every day and I'm not reaping holiness and I'm not reaping a victory and I'm not reaping blessings. It's because holiness is a harvest. We sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh because holiness is a harvest. A couple examples. When a dating couple gets caught in sensuality of the moment and engages in a sexual activity outside of marriage, sowing to the flesh or the Spirit? Flesh. When a man fantasizes about taking control of an organization and decides to scheme and cheat and get his way to the top, he's sowing seeds of destruction not only to others but for his own soul. When a woman despises another woman in the church without ever seeking reconciliation, she's sowing to the flesh, hurting her own soul and the fellowship of the church. When a husband and wife allow bitterness and resentment to build in a marriage without ever trying to resolve their differences and to forgive one another, then they are sowing to the flesh and hurting themselves and their whole family. What keeps you from restoring a broken brother? When you sow to the flesh, you are not the one who is spiritual who can then restore. You feel incapable, you feel unable to restore that brother. Then you have pride. That's why I don't bear one another's burdens, because if I have to bear your burden, then you got to bear my burden, and we got this thing going on. I owe you one, you owe me one. We have this pride that keeps us from doing that. What keeps you from being generous is this greed, and I have what I have. I've worked really hard for what I have, and I want to keep it. But if we work for the household of faith, if we allow personal holiness to be what we sow to every day and what we seek after every day, when we sow to the flesh, it keeps us from being holy, and then it keeps us from engaging in real relationship with those around us, because we want to, I got like this, this is what you think I am, and so, but I know who I am, and so I protect myself, I'm not vulnerable, I'm not authentic, and you don't know me, and I don't know you, and it just sows seeds to the flesh, sowing to the flesh. Be honest, be vulnerable, open yourself up to one another. That'll allow the other person to open themselves up to you, and that's how we build this spirit-filled community. Final responsibility, verse 9 and 10, doing good. Paul concludes with some encouragement in verse 9. He says, so we must not get tired of doing good. We will reap at the proper time, so don't give up. Hey guys, newsflash, ministry is hard. Ministry is hard, and you're all in ministry. I'm not the only one in ministry. You're a part of this. Ministry is hard. Compassion ministry can make you weary. Contending for the gospel can make you exhausted. Every Christian can be exhausted, become discouraged, and doing good deeds. Being a parent and discipling kids is hard. There's a book by Donald Whitney. It's called Family Worship. And he talks about how his adult daughter, I'm not sure if it was at his wedding or what time she's sharing the story, but he talks about how she's sharing through tears their family worship time that they did together, their devotions, their singing, and their continual family worship time, and just how God used that so instrumentally in her life. And the guy who wrote the book, he's kind of laughing. And it's like, well, what's so funny? He goes, well, I don't remember being consistent. I don't remember God ever showing up in a big, miraculous way. I don't even remember, like, being really good at it. But he didn't grow weary, and God used that holiness as a harvest, doing good. He did not grow weary, and God used that at a later time. If you know the story of William Carey, he was a missionary in the late 1700s, and he went to India. And he gets there, and he's there serving, evangelizing, getting to know the community, working for 7 years before he sees one convert. One person makes a decision 7 years later. Do not grow weary of doing good. Because at the proper time, this word at the proper time is like this eschatological, that's a big fancy word that just means after we die. So after Jesus comes, at the proper time, you will reap that. And so that doesn't mean you're necessarily, you might spend your whole life and never see what you've done. See the goodness of what you've done. Seeing the prayers get answered. See the seeds you sow grow. But in eternity, we'll get to see that. So that at the proper time is like, why am I not seeing it? And he says here at the proper time, maybe in eternity, you'll get to see it. Do not grow weary of doing good. Therefore, we have an opportunity. We must work for the good of all, especially those who are the household of faith. He takes this like, you need to do good to everyone. Step one. In your community, in your job, in your family, you need to do good. And then he goes, step two, especially those who would consider themselves the household of faith, especially those who are believers, especially those you sit in corporate worship together, especially those who love Jesus. He takes it to step further, and he says, look for opportunities. Not everyone's going to ask for help. Look for opportunities. I know of a lady in our church who has sought out an opportunity every single week to bless me and my wife. Every single week for Grace Group, she comes over and she watches our kids. She reads to them, she tells them stories, she plays with them. My kids love her. They cannot wait for her to show up And you know what that allows me and Sarah to do? To get away for a night, to be ministered to by our grace group, and to love and experience this life together, because we know our kids are at home and they're taken care of. And you know what she won't take? Money. I can't pay her. She won't take money because she's like, no, I love you guys. She's looking for opportunities to bless us. What are you looking for? Are you looking for opportunities to critique and criticize? Are you looking for opportunities to bless? That may be restoring a broken brother, bearing burdens, supporting a teacher, helping with transportation, but it also might be paying a bill for someone who lost their job. It might be tutoring a struggling kid. It might be babysitting teachers or for parents so they can have a date night. We need to bless the household of faith. Look for opportunities. They're not going to just pop up. You need to ask. You need to seek. You need to go out of your way, because some people are going to say no two or three times before they say yes, because they got to break their pride down first. Look for opportunities to bless one another. So let's put this all together. Let us be spirit-filled people marked by gentle restoration, humble burden-carrying, generous living, and pursuing holiness and doing good. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? That is the embodiment of Jesus. We want to grow in the likeness of Jesus. These qualities were perfectly embodied in Jesus. Jesus restored us from our broken relationship with God. He continues to restore our souls. He carried our greatest burden, the crushing weight of sin. He kept God's law in our place, then died in our place, removing the penalty of sin that was upon us, so that now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate generous giver who made us rich through his poverty. Jesus can constantly sowed in the Spirit, living a life perfect righteousness. He reaped eternal glory. Jesus was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and went about doing good. Jesus gives us the example. He gives us the Spirit to live out these responsibilities. We want to grow to be more like Jesus. And if what you're hearing today sounds amazing and you've never experienced that, you've never repented of your sins, and you've never sought after that, let's talk today. I want to see you at the welcome counter, and I want to pray with you. And for those of you in this room, and I know there's many that love Jesus and want to be more like him, here's our Spirit-filled responsibilities, because none of these are actually fun, right? These aren't actually fun things to do. My kids are stinkers. I live with them. They're hard. She shows up every week. How were they this week? They could have been horrific. They were so great. They were angels. You must have had different kids, because that's not my kids. Look for opportunities to do good. Love, pursue holiness, love one another. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's all we need for life and godliness. So Lord, would you fill us with the Spirit? Would you empower us to do the mundane tasks of what it means to live in life together? And God, would you remind us that we give you the praise for that, not our own work and our own effort? Yes, in your name, amen.